Our Father, we want to thank you once again for bringing us together. Thank you for the word that you've given us to study and that supplies the needs that we have of what we need to know and the depth to which we ought to understand things. And this subject matter tonight in particular, as it is sort of in tension with the culture in which we live, I pray that the important matters that it brings to bear upon our own particular lives would be felt by each of us tonight, that we would examine ourselves in light of it and help us to understand something of the nature of this relationship that we are to have in the local church that Jesus Christ Himself has established. Thank you for bringing us together and making us a part of this body. And for everyone who's here tonight, I know that there are people in our midst that have particular needs, and I pray that you would meet their needs. I pray that you would work in our lives to help us to glorify you more and more each day, and to not fear, to not tremble, but to rest in you and to simply spend our lives doing the work you've called us to do, being those who pursue holiness with a passion, and all for your praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so tonight we are talking about the authority of the church. I don't know what you think about when you think of authority in terms of the church. Does this mean power? Does this mean... What does it mean? And that's what we want to explore. And then what also are the implications of this authority that belongs to the church? Just an opening statement that kind of puts things in perspective is this. God has given the church authority and power to represent Christ to the world. Now, represent means... Now, when you're representative means you stand in the place of someone. We send representatives to Madison and Washington. They're supposed to represent the people. Well, the church has the authority to represent Christ to the world. Also, the authority to preserve the truth of the word and to proclaim the gospel and to regulate itself according to that word. And this is a statement that is more of a cumulative outcome of what we see and some of the things that we have seen, a summary statement from which we will now blast off. We're going to talk about the keys of the kingdom as an idea and a place where it's talked about and what that means, because authority and the keys of the kingdom are things you can't pull apart. I mean, the keys of the kingdom that Jesus talks about in this passage is what implies that the church has authority. Or what not just implies, but what clearly instructs us and assures us that the church has authority. So in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, it says, "Now when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And so Jesus said to them, 'Well, who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is who is in heaven.'" And here's where we really get into the keys and something that comes after this here. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," might ought to read, "shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed," or "shall be have been loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now this passage of scripture, particularly when you get to Jesus saying to Peter, I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. We got all kinds of interpretations through the ages, and of course this is part of the foundation upon which Roman Catholicism builds its case for Peter being the Pope and everyone in line with him. And so because of that, reformers and others were kind of trying to figure out another way to understand this passage than to say that Jesus was literally speaking to Peter when he said on this rock. And he tried, you know, the question is, what is this rock? And I really don't need to get into a great depth here, but I will say the most simplistic, the most apparently obvious understanding of the passage is that this rock is Peter having made this confession that Jesus is Christ. Notice that he goes from saying to Peter that the Father in heaven has revealed this to him, and then I say to you, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. And then he comes to verse 20. He says, then he strictly charged the disciples, all the disciples, to tell no one that he was the Christ. So what made Peter the rock on this particular occasion seems to be the fact that he confessed Jesus is the Christ. It's found Jesus as Christ is foundational to his building the church. And the church is built upon a foundation of the apostles. This is true, but the point to be noted, you know, without getting way out on that, and we'll have some more I think to say as we go through this. But the point to get out of this is what Jesus says here: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's definitely saying that to Peter. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, which implies you have the power, you have the authority. It's just like when, you know, there's a big plantation owner or the owner of a great estate. He owns it all, but does he carry the keys? Not usually. I mean, he's too busy managing things. He puts the keys in the hands of a manager, someone who opens and locks, who shuts, and who has the authority over what goes on there. Well, Jesus is basically saying, I'm giving you authority. And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now again, shall have been might be the best reading here. Shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. Which is also an implication that what Peter does with the authority is something that reflects the work of heaven itself. It's not just, it is an entrusting of authority, but it's not the guarantee that whatever Peter does is going to be right. And we know, if we follow his life, he was very wrong on one occasion, and Paul called his attention to it. What Jesus says here does not guarantee Peter is going to be without sin or without fault. What he's saying is, I'm investing in you authority. And not only then, but I think he spreads that beyond Peter to on verse 20, when he charges the disciples as a whole not to tell anybody that he's the Christ. It's something that he wants kept quiet for the time being. Now, so Peter is the rock because he's the one who confessed Jesus as the Christ in this context. Indeed, Christ builds his church upon those who confess him as Christ. And as Ephesians 2:19-20 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and member of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Peter certainly doesn't take the place of Jesus. Jesus alone is the cornerstone. The apostles, plural, are the foundation of the church. I mean, they're the ones upon whom it's built. That's, look historically, what happened? It was the preaching of the apostles. When the gospel, as the gospel began to spread, there was apostolic authority where the apostles were there to witness the spread of the grant giving of the Holy Spirit, a testimony that God indeed had crossed new barriers in bringing people from different walks of life, different ethnic backgrounds, and so forth, to Himself. And so this apostolic authority is real and it's important. Now, no apostles alive today. But it is still upon the apostolic gospel, the gospel as given by Jesus that has come through the apostles, that, you know, if you are correct, incorrect, depends on whether you square or not with the gospel as we have it in the Word of God, which is the same gospel as this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So secondly, and as this rock upon which Jesus is building his church, Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. Jesus is giving him kingdom authority. This is not just Peter's authority, but indeed the authority of those who are rocks, like Peter, confess Christ and rest in him. Thirdly, and this is a quote from Jonathan Lehman, and this is the book that I mentioned earlier, The Church and the Surprising Offense of the Love of God. And he says, I think that we, and this is in reflecting on the Matthew passage that we just read, I think that we can say somewhat uncontroversially that the connection between verses 18 and 19 means that the church is the agency of kingdom authority on earth. In other words, God's kingdom, the authority and rule of God's kingdom are expressed on earth now through the church. In other words, if Peter is the foundation of the church, and if Jesus gives him the keys of the kingdom in order to act in his capacity as the foundation, then it would seem that Christ's kingdom will be extended through the church, which is to say, then, this is the what is the kingdom? The rule and authority of God being expressed. And so the church should be seen as possessing authority. Now let's look at another text that points us in the same direction of the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 18:15-20. And this is a text where Jesus is talking about the relationships of those in his assemblies and how they should deal with each other when they have a problem. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, and we brought this up when we were just talking about the nature of the church. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church, the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, and I've underscored this because we've seen it before, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, how many times have you seen people pull this verse right here, right out of its context, and say, okay, God, two or three of us are praying for this, so we think it's going to, we know it's going to happen. That's not what this is teaching. This is the whole context here, is this context of the church and its authority. And the presence of Christ as that authority is being engaged in, or being acted out, being played out in the life of the church. What he is doing is to say, and this goes back to, you know, bound in heaven, loose on earth. Done in whatever you agree, if you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father who is in heaven. Applies back to this binding and loosing. This exercise of authoritative power, because when two or three are gathered in his name, he's right there. His power is coming to pass. In the church, Jesus is right there. His authority is being expressed. And I want you to see kind of a gradual movement here and ask you this question. In the text here, where is it Where is the final line of authority reached? See, there's a progression. Where does that progression start? One person has a problem with another person. Where do they go?
Each other.
Each other. Okay? First step one. Lowest, that's the initial step.
Yeah.
Okay, that you always should... This is the way we should work in relational problems. It's also reflective of, you know, the different levels. You always, you know, operate on an initial level, and then you... It's kind of like going, even if we could think of the court system. You know, if you have a case, there's different levels of courts. Well, it's the highest level of court in the United States. It's the Supreme Court. When you get there, where can you go? You've gone as far as you can go. And Jesus is saying here too, this is kind of how you progress. You start with each other, and if you can't reconcile, then go get two or three others. This will bring more authority and more witnesses to bear on the situation. Still can't get it worked out. You got one last thing you can do. Go to the highest authority you can take it to on earth. The church. So you see the implications here about the authority that the church has to act in the lives of people who are a part of that church. Because the fact that they would bring it to the church or go to the church indicates that they are members of the church. So the keys are not mentioned in that passage, but there is the same phrase about binding and loosing. And when he says you, he's talking about more than one. You is plural there. So the you, when he says whatever you shall loose on earth shall be bound in heaven. You people, you as a church body composed of multiple elements, people. So that in fact, the key, the authority of the keys is extended to the disciples as a plurality and therefore to the local church. So, can the local church indeed have such authority? Well, that should be obvious. But, I think we have a culture of hesitancy to say yes about that today. But Jesus says, again, this goes back to, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, in this case, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There's authority. Jonathan Lehman, in his commentary on this, says that Jesus is handing his authority to Peter, the apostles, and ultimately to the church. A key is clearly a symbol of authority in the scriptures. Several verses there for you to look at. Isaiah 22:15 and 22, Luke 11:52, Revelation 3:7, and also Revelation 1:18, 9:1, and 20, verse 1. But whatever it finally means for the apostolic church to bind and loose on earth, this community of two or three gathered in His name seems to have an authority that even in the individual Christian does not have. How do we know? Because, well, after you go to the individual Christian, you go to more, and finally you take it to the church. When one Christian sins against another, that's what we've said there. And then what happened, the individual Christian, when you go to the first level or the second level, it's not let him be to you as a tax collector, right? It's not let him be to you as a tax collector means separation. You pull back, you cast him out, get away. You have some separation there, but there is one point of authority where that disengagement is to take place based upon the action of the church. Now then, let's carry this forward even to, you know, the Great Commission passage, which we should be fairly familiar with, Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came to His disciples that were gathered together, and the issue of authority is front and center. Because He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, With what we have just seen in these previous passages, let's just note something right here. When Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age," again, it was a great promise, right? But there is a context here. And the context is the context of Jesus expressing His authority, and upon that authority, authorizing and indeed commanding His disciples to go make disciples and baptize them and teach them, and He is with them. And that just, do you see with me how that ties back to the two texts we've just talked about, where Jesus has assured them that where two or three of you are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of you. There is definitely a stream running through these verses that, even though we don't see the word ecclesia or church here, we don't see that word, we see the people who make up the church, the disciples who are receiving this commission. And we see this stream of authority running from these chapters, from one of these places in Matthew to the next, chapter 16, chapter 18, now 28. And we see their authority, and we see the presence of Christ being mingled together. All this will unpack and unfold here. Now, on what basis did Jesus commission His disciples? His authority. And what did Jesus commission the church to do? See, I even said, well, ask it that. To go. Yeah, and when they're as they're going, they are to? Disciple. What else? What else? Teach. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Something about baptism here. It's a rite of entry. It's you know, when I say rite, R-I-T-E, it's a ceremony of entry symbolically into the body. So what they're to do, I mean, I'll make disciples. What are they to do with those disciples? Baptized. What are they to do with them after that? Having baptized them, continue to teach them. There is a whole package here that's entrusted to whom? To the church. And what did Jesus promise? His presence. Now, I've kind of jumped ahead to these things here, but it's kind of like all these things I've been pouring in my mind are like just kind of gelling and then coming out before I get to the notes here. So thus there appears a linkage between authority and authorization to admit people into the visible expression of the church. See, what is baptism? The admission of people visibly into the church. And so there appears this linkage between authority and authorization to admit people into the visible expression of the invisible heavenly church, and authority for the exercise of discipline over the members of this visible church. That discipline that we spoke about when, you know, you finally take this matter of trouble to the church and they act upon it. The church acts upon it. Now, looking at the Kingdom Commission, continuing to do that, we should see that the work of the Great Commission is then the work of planting and building churches. Making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. These are things that are done by assemblies of followers of Christ as authorized and empowered by Jesus Christ Himself. The church is authorized and commanded not only to evangelize, but to baptize and to teach. Now, there's a reason for us to see that these things have been given to the disciples, and this authority that he's spoken about is an important matter to bear in mind. First of all, the function of baptism publicly identifies persons as credible followers of Christ. What is a credible follower? Oh, don't tell me I missed something else this week. Sincere, yes. Oh, sincere would be one is an accurate word. I'm all discombobulated now. You don't have this in your notes.
Yeah, but we have some
different wording. I did do some editing, so that could.
Go back.
You don't have this?
Well,
is it a different? Is it stated a different way? Okay, I was editing that while I was working on it, and I was going back and forth. So, one of them I did it. Your paper should be right. Maybe this is wrong, or not right or wrong, but what I felt like I wanted to communicate. Okay. So maybe I should look at that right quick. Can you shovel? I hear murmuring. You're not about to stone me, are you? Okay. So the function of baptism is to publicly identify people as credible followers. I'd ask that question. A credible follower is someone who is legitimate. It's a legitimate. It's sincerity is a part of it. They're true. Somebody to now, how, can we look in anybody's heart and say, ah, that person, I know, I can tell you that person is truly a, and that one's not. No, but credible means there's fruit, there's legitimacy to their confession. And so the church recognizes a legitimacy or an illegitimacy. We're charged with that. And think about how Peter responded to Simon Magus. He didn't know at first, but I mean, he had been baptized and everything else, Simon the magician. And he said he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit to do what they were doing. And Peter said, "May your silver perish with you." And he uttered a words of fear for the soul of this guy. So at that point, Peter is saying, your profession of faith is very much in doubt. Non-credible. Now, the function of teaching then is to equip the followers to join in doing the same in an ongoing way. And the function of the discipling process is to bring together disciples into a community of accountability and testimony. Accountability to one another and accountability to the authority of the church and a testimony to the world of the authority of Christ in the earth. Now, Jonathan Lehman writes, notice that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to simply hold up a megaphone or turn on the radio transmitter and holler out the gospel, letting people receive the message as God wills so that they can begin to call themselves Christians but carry on with their lives, detached from the message's source or from one another. No, there's more to do. Making a disciple involves baptizing people and then teaching them everything Christ has commanded. So one of the things too about baptizing is that there's a clear identification. If you did, you know, what he's stressing here is that, you know, if you just went or just go around, it's the job of the church to do more than just have the message go out. It's the job of the church to go preach the message, baptize the followers, and teach the followers. And this is an expression of authority as well. And it's, you see the full, you know, full orbed work of following the Great Commission. Lehman further says, and I'm quoting a lot, but I normally don't do. I like to do as much quoting as I'm doing tonight, but he says it well. I'm just going to use what he says. So Jesus is building not a group of unassociated individuals, but a church, a gathering. And the first century ancient Near Eastern cultural backdrop also recommends this, as did the people did not think in the same kinds of individualistic categories that we have today. So that's commended by that. Then the storyline of Matthew recommends it because we see Jesus replacing one corporate people with another. That is Israel, the church. The sub-theme that we have observed of guarding against hypocrisy, in which he talks about through Matthew, is something that the sub-theme that we've observed of guarding against hypocrisy by watching out for deceivers and by properly professing Jesus' name recommends it too. Once again, Jesus doesn't mean for Peter to simply hand out licenses to free agents. He means to build a single people together upon a single foundation with a single profession so that the world might know who rightly speaks for him. Imagine if you just give people enough of just a tract or just a message, and you know, you couldn't imagine what's going to come out from people who have just the barest of the facts. That's what the church is to baptize, teach, and engage here, because there's more to the there's a right understanding, and you can see it right there in the New Testament. A right understanding of the gospel is priceless, and it's precious, and it's easily corruptible. And there are agents of the devil who are out to corrupt it. And I would say, especially looking around in our country, where people, if you talk to the average person who would even say they believe in God, and maybe they have some kind of a church background, the depth of their knowledge of what the Scripture teaches is going to be the evidence when you start carrying on a conversation with them, probably will evidence that their knowledge of truth is very shallow. And whenever you have a shallow, shallow knowledge of truth, that what you've got, it's just kind of like when you know, trajectory. A trajectory is something that takes you, you know, at the beginning, maybe you don't seem like you're very far apart. If my two hands are pointing in, you know, in a trajectory from what we'll say is the perfect straight line, and where my palms meet at the bottom, they're very close. But since there's a pointing in a different direction, the further you go, the further they get away apart. The further apart from one another they become. And so, I'm trying to use that to illustrate that, you know, if you have just a very shallow foundation and you take just this nugget of, and you don't build upon that, then there's no telling where you're going to wind up, because people that have a lot themselves go astray. And even we could think about how Paul talked to the Ephesian elders and told them last time he was going to see them, and I've mentioned this to you before, he says to them, you know, from your very selves are going to arise wolves. Watch out. And the wolves are the people that come along teaching stuff that's not true, and it's destructive to the flock. Now, what are some aspects of the church's authority then? First of all, is the authority for what? The church has the authority for, you know, what? When established a government? Yes, that's where we start. But that's what the Bible clearly says, that the church has the authority to proclaim and guard the good news of Jesus Christ, the truth. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. Paul writes to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and that church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, or a pillar and support of the truth. If you could, you know, in different ways we could talk about what the church is, but one of the things that the church is intended to be is a support that holds the truth up for the world to see. And so with all kinds of people holding up different ideas, the true church is the church brought to faith in Christ, having been made disciples, following Him, passing after Him, upholding the truth. And so it's not just a matter of speaking it loud, but it's also a matter of making sure that what we hold is the truth and not error. A bunch of people are holding up error. The truth is, the church has the authority to hold up truth and to stand for it. And to stand with an authoritative stance. I think of how the people that heard Jesus speaking in His day thought, He's not talking like everybody else. He's speaking as someone with authority. He seems to know what He's talking about. Well, that should be the church. We don't just talk loud. Which we ought to have strong, when I say, you know, I'm using that figuratively, that we speak to be heard. But we ought to make sure that what we're speaking is true. And so we have the church has the authority then to, as a body, to guard the truth, seek the purity of the truth. Secondly, to affirm individuals who credibly profess the gospel, just like Jesus did when Peter, when Jesus said, "Well, who do people say that I am?" You know, and they gave all these answers, and Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." And Jesus says, "You are right. You have a credible profession. You have hit the nail on the head." And that right there is the foundational element of the building of my church. That I am the Christ. And you have confessed me and owned me by faith. And so Jesus, by what he said, affirmed Peter in his faith. Now, we don't have the same, you know, as individuals, we don't have the same power to say, oh, yes. I mean, Jesus certainly knows our hearts better than we do, but when it comes to acting based on what we see and carrying out the truth, the church has authority to what would it mean to affirm individuals who credibly profess the gospel? To baptize them. And it's giving them public identification with the church. So that's why, that's one reason, and I've had one, at least one person since I've been here in the year and a half I've been at Grace, one person saying, you know, why do you have a class to be baptized before you're baptized? So, I don't see a class in the Bible. Well, I see implications of the importance of people knowing what baptism is and the responsibility of the church that's going to do the baptizing, not to be taking this lightly or flippantly, but making sure that to the best of our ability, though we are flawed at best, but to the best of our ability, God being our helper, we've acted with some kind of care in our authority that we baptize the people we baptize, we have strong confidence that they are genuine believers in Jesus. They're not just somebody off the street that wants to be baptized. Which there are plenty of people these days that, I mean, I've gotten calls, will you baptize me or baptize our child, or, you know, and wow. So those are maybe helpful doors to open to share the gospel, but just out of the blue, because so many people in our culture, for example, think, well, if I'm baptized, then I'm going to heaven. Right? But that just helps clarify the importance of seeking to affirm those who credibly profess the gospel. But it's not just to guard against it. It's also, affirm is an act of encouragement. So there is a positive working from the church in the lives of those who profess Christ. It is an urging. It is the authority of the church is to say, you know, it is basically to come along and in baptizing and in teaching is to bring and nurture the disciples along to where they grow in the faith and they become strong and they're able then to be a vibrant part of this church that is seeking in the authority of Jesus to enact everything as He would have us to do. Okay. A third aspect of the church's authority is, and this is adding to its number, those who are being saved. Which is a slight, you know, baptizing and adding. Acts 2:41 says, so those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I don't think there's as obvious of a distinction on that day between the baptizing and the adding, but it was clear that there was a sense of having been baptized, they were also recognized as belonging to the church body, and they were seen as God was adding to their number. Acts 2:47 again, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then in chapter 10:47-48 says, this is when Peter had gone, you know, to the Gentiles, and the Spirit fell upon them, and it was like, this, you know, the average Jew would have said, this can't be. But what did Peter say? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Why did they want him to remain? we got to know. We got to learn. We got to grow. Help us. I mean, we've come to Christ now. I mean, we need someone to teach us. And but the thing that I want to emphasize here is the importance of Peter saying, you know, we can't. Who are we to withhold baptizing these people? We've seen what? What did Peter see? Convincing evidence that these people were believing in Christ. So that's this underscores this idea of a credible profession. He sees that. He says, who are we to say we shouldn't baptize them? They're Gentiles. This is, and then herein is further proof that the gospel is going out of the circles of just the Jews to all the world. And you see how strong Peter is about their being baptized and recognized as belonging to the church in that he commanded that this happen. So, kind of in a summary statement here, God is the one who's doing the giving. And I say giving of the souls. God is doing the adding, ultimately. He's doing the adding. If the profession of faith is credible, then the church is both privileged and obligated to receive such persons into fellowship through baptism. We call this membership. So, a fourth aspect of the church's authority is not only adding people and bringing them into the church, but also barring and excluding non-credible professors for their own well-being as well as the well-being of the church. So, we have authority to act in recognizing. We also have an authority and obligation to turn away those who are behaving and living in a way so as to bring their profession of faith in Christ into question. Matthew 18:17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I want you to notice this. If he's refusing to listen to the church, it's saying that the church is speaking something. The church has made a determination. Okay, you two who are having problems, here's the finding that we have. You're in the wrong. Person A, you're in the wrong, and you need to do so, thus and so. Maybe even they would say, Person B, you're wrong too. You need to do thus and so, and you need to reconcile in that way. If either one says to the church, ultimately, I'm not going to do what you say, then the church is charged with removing that one who says that from itself. There's the authority there. There has to be a place of authority. There has to be a final tipping point. It has to be there, or it's really, there's no authority. No enactment of the authority. Jesus said also, just the fact that there will be non-credible professors in which we need to be aware, and so forth. Matthew 7:15-23, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit. So Jesus is saying, look, there is a credibility factor here in the people that even he's talking about here, prophets who come speaking things. Look at their lives. Because that will tell you something about their credibility, should they be believed. The same thing goes for a professor, in the sense of someone who professes Christ. If the fruit growing on the tree of their life is diseased and bad, it reveals that there are, at best, severe problems on the inside. So those, and that coincides well with Paul saying to in a couple of his letters that people who live in certain ways and refuse, you know, they refuse, their lifestyle is, you know, there's the list of the works of the flesh. Living lives dominated by the works of the flesh, let it be known, he says, that these kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. No matter what they say, with their lips, their lives, I mean, you know, maybe there's a sign around them as a tree, I am a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. But you know a Christ follower, you know what a Christ follower is not, when everything that comes out of their mouth is blasphemy, and when they are indulging in everything that Christ has said not to do, when they're refusing to obey Him. And such people, you know, the church is here to, part of the authority that we act with as a church is, when it comes to it, we must speak as a church and say, you need to repent and turn away from that. And it's for their own good and for our good that we do that. And there's an authority issue involved. How is it good for them? Well, it's good for them because the whole point is redemption, is to see them come to a place where they acknowledge and then they bear fruit that's in keeping with their profession of faith. So as we see, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Now, continuing on this idea of barring and excluding, there's 1 Corinthians 4:5-5, where Paul, as he was writing a letter to the church there, said, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man. Now, I've jumped in, you know, midstream. Who is this man? This man who had his father's wife. Okay? And he's living with her, and they're all proud of how non-legalistic they are, how tolerant they are of this sin, and how they're, you know, and so Paul says, this isn't anything to be proud about. Here's what you need to do. This guy is blatantly sinning. The fruit growing on his tree is bad, and you need to deliver this man to Satan. To deliver him to Satan involves the separation of him from the umbrella of protection in the church. And kind of, and it involves putting him out in such a way that the implication is allow Satan to work. And yes, maybe he will suffer. Maybe he'll, you know, tormented in his heart and soul, separated from the church. But the goal of that is to see him repent. Then when he does, what is the church supposed to do? Welcome him back. 2 Corinthians, Paul had to say, now I've already welcomed him back. You need to welcome him back too. He needs encouragement. He's repented. He's turned. And so the whole thing is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. There's authority here. 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. In other words, this would be somebody who is teaching out of accord with the apostolic gospel, a gospel of the approved and authoritatively preached by the apostles. Number 6. On the aspects of the church's authority. The church is also the visible representative of Christ's authority. What did I do? I did, well, maybe.
Uh-oh.
See, I was really, well. Oh, there's 5. 5 is after 6. Okay, provide oversight and leadership to the body for the purpose of guiding and equipping. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. That's something that Paul said to those Ephesian elders. You are overseers. Pay attention. Care for the church of God. 1 Peter 5:1-3, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, being examples to the flock. So, aspects of the church's authority here is that the church has a leadership which exhibits guiding and equipping, and in fact is exempt and is an example to the flock of this is the way that you ought to live. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. In the church, there are people who are charged with the responsibility of watching out for the well-being of the flock. And so it's an authoritative position, and that makes the church a very important place to be. They do this. They keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Now, okay. I go back to 6. Now, 6, the church is the visible representation of Christ's authority. Therefore, those who embrace the lordship of Christ are brought under the authority of the church. Christ's followers submit to Him by submitting to His church. It's just the truth. Coming to Christ involves two sides of one coin. Faith, we talk about all the time. Genuine faith also is what? Repentance. Turning from sin. Turning from everything. Turning from despising God. In other words, you're not just wanting to escape the wrath of God. You love God and you're seeking Him and you want to relate with Him and engage with Him and please Him, and that's your heart's desire. Then when you take up your cross in that way and follow Christ, it's following Him as the one you trust, but also the one you follow. You go where He wants you to go. You're submitting to Him. And if you're submitting to Him, then you would be submitting to also to the church in which He established His authority by giving the keys. So Lehman compares the situation to that of an owner coach. If you work for the owner, you're a player on a team, okay, in our day. You're a player. You work for the owner, but you submit to the coach. Because the owner puts the coach on the team because he knows what he's doing as a coach to tell you what to do. Now the owner expects you to do what the coach tells you to do. Likewise, if you belong to Jesus and He's established authority in the church, then the church is there for you to submit to. So this is like, you know, not something our culture, we all know what's best for ourselves, and we prize it. Our American freedom, the freedom to pursue liberty and the pursuit of happiness, and that we know what will make us happy. And I'm glad to live in a country where that's supposed to be the case. But the fact is, in the realm of the Scriptures and the realm of God and the realm of the Kingdom of God, God knows what's going to bring us the greatest liberty and the greatest happiness. And that's why He's established not a democracy, but He is King, and He in His authority tells us what to do. We obey Him and we experience freedom and joy to the max. It's in submission that we experience that. So if you belong to Jesus, then you belong to the invisible church, and you should submit to the visible church. Okay, we'll skip this. Now we're going to look at the issue of membership as it comes under these headings of the authority of the church. Hopefully, in your own mind, you're seeing how this works. Well, there's authority in the church, and I am a part of the church. Ooh, it just only makes sense that I would belong, outwardly be identified as being a part of a particular local body. So are there implications here for membership in the local church? Indeed, there are. Someone might assert that covenant membership in a local church is not that important of an issue. They might say something like this: as long as you fellowship with other Christians, then you're submitting to the church. As long as I have a Bible study, what do you think? Well, I don't have time to hear what you think. I'll share it. I'm going to quote again Jonathan Lehman here. So why not get baptized at a youth camp or a men's crusade? Why not follow a few super apostles from conference to conference? Why not attend one church for the music, another for its sermons, and another for its small groups? Just make sure you're personally in the Word and have a few accountability relationships. Complement your regimen of daily Bible reading with a list of questions that you ask your Christian buddy at the weekly morning tee-off times. So why not do that? He asks. Well, since all Christ followers belong to the universal church, is it really important to belong to a local church at all? Well, the short answer is, and I'm quoting Lehman again, the short answer is that the local church is where the church on earth is. Not only that, it's where the church in heaven is. In the sense that this is the earthly church in which Christ has invested authority. He has purpose and a plan for this body. And the only place you will see the body is in a local assembly of believers committed to being together as a church. An individual cannot meaningfully, truly, or authentically submit one's life and discipleship to both Christ and His earthly proxy. What's earthly proxy? Somebody proxy stands in place. This is that statement of His is recognizing Jesus has put the church here to be, to exercise and to exhibit His authority. So, an individual cannot meaningfully, truly, or authentically submit one's life and discipleship to both Christ and His earthly proxy in something other than the local church. If submitting to Christ means submitting to the authority of inclusion, being included, the authority of oversight, and the authority of discipline of His apostolic representative on earth, then how can getting baptized at youth camp accomplish this? How can the conference circuit discipline its groupies? Or how can Christian golf buddies help protect the apostolic gospel from generation to generation? See, what he's talking about here are things that these are what things we have seen are a part of what the church has the authority to do. You go outside of those bounds and you're in a place where it's of shifting sand. And it is, to say the least, and it's not God's plan for the way people should be engaged with one another. The church on earth is the local church. I mean, we covered this particular statement a couple of weeks ago. We were looking at the nature of the church. From Millard Erickson, he said, "We should note that the individual congregation or group of believers in a specific place is never regarded as only a part or component of the whole church, but the church is not a sum or a composite of the individual local groups. Instead, the whole is found in each place." In other words, Grace Community Church is a church. The church. It's for us. It's the church. There's the local church of which you are a member, a part, visibly, and then there's the invisible church, which will only be made visible when we all get together, when the roll is called up yonder. So it is clear as we look at the text that addressed to churches and people who make up these bodies that each local body is expressive of the church universal. We talked about that 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the fact that, I mean, when Paul writes, he writes to the church at so-and-so, the church that meets in so-and-so's house, the churches in Galatia. There is a plurality, yes, there's more than one church, but that doesn't mean that any one church is just a part of something. Every church is a unit. It is the church for the people that make it up. So the church universal is not something we can see or amass at this time. What we can see and with whom we can be involved as the church is the local assembly, the local church. The local church is the place where a gathering of Christians can responsibly and meaningfully engage in the responsibilities of believers in relationship to one another and in fulfilling the obligations entrusted to the church. It's the only place we can do it. So we must assert that membership, meaningful union, membership in the sense of a covenant relationship with a local church, is not something that we could easily dismiss out of hand, but it is a big deal. That's why, you know, various things at Grace Community Church, you know, you can't be a deacon if you're not a member. Right? A member, now, and this may be asked, well, what's a member? A member, well, it's somebody who expresses the desire to fellowship with this body and is willing to submit to this body. Until somebody comes, you know, expresses a desire to be a part, then they have not come to the point where they are exhibiting submission. And so, membership is a big deal. And so there's six factors that establish this conclusion that are based on what we've seen so far. And I'll try to go through those. First of all, the nature of the universal church. And by this, what we're talking about is the fact that Jesus said, I will build my church. And he's talking about the body of all believers. He will build this church. Every single person who is a believer in Jesus is a part of the church that Jesus is building. And the nature of that church needs to be displayed here and now. And such a display will not be accomplished by individual Christians running around united by the fact maybe that they listen to the same Christian radio station or something like that, but united by the fact that they do what the New Testament reveals is the purpose of the local church, that they're engaged and involved, and then they are the church of God here now. Factor number two is the nature of authority and submission. Just the whole idea of the fact that there is an authority. The church is the authority that Jesus has established on earth now. The nature of that fact that if there's authority, submission, you either submit or you reject authority. And so it's not possible to submit to authority without being in subjection to that authority. The local church is under the authority of Jesus and as such holds a place of authority over its members. Now when I say the church, I'm talking about the body. Not just a given individual, but the church as a body, having a place of authority over its members. There is submission and mutual submission. We submit to one another in the sense that we all, every single one, including the elders, they're not the king of the church. They're the leaders and shepherds and overseers, but they are still subject to the church body. As you look through Scripture, I mean, charges, there are in the New Testament, if a charge was to be brought against an elder, it's prescribed how you ought to do it. Make sure you've got your ducks in a row. But that'll only be done, of course, like anything else, and that is with a heavy, heavy heart. But there are times when it must be. So submitting to the church on earth, well, I didn't finish this statement. Without membership, the ideas of authority and submission are superfluous and meaningless. Submitting to the church on earth means approaching a local body and basically saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe what you believe. I want to submit to you, this body, in together expressing Him, that is expressing Christ, and carrying out Christ's commission. Factor number three is the biblical obligation to the body. To each member is given specific gifts. Everybody has something to give to the body. It's given by God to them to use for the well-being of the whole. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is in the body. We're made up of members. And I realize the New Testament word there, member, is talking about a part of a physical body, but fits well when we talk about members of the church body. God gifts believers with gifts, which are given for the purpose of meeting needs in a church body to produce a common good. And by virtue of being stewards, entrusted with what God has given us to use, then we have this obligation to use it. And we have the joy of using it. And yes, we can be used in the lives of people outside of our particular local body. But the way that God has ordained it for His glory and for the greatness of our joy is that our primary focus of using our gifts is within the body that we belong to. Factor four are the biblical commands to submit to overseers. For example, listening to a brother who confronts you about your sin, about sin in your life. In other words, it may not be a person who is an elder, but they're, you know, in the body. If we love each other enough, and we see one of us is struggling, and we go to the person who is struggling and say, you know, I'm concerned about you. Not because we're out to bang each other over the head, but we really lovingly care enough about each other that we want to make sure that, you know, it's sin for the believers who are together is like sickness in the hospital, or like an infection in the hospital. You want to eradicate it. It starts to spread and it destroys all kinds of people. Everybody starts getting strep in hospitals and sick, and it spreads, and they're already weak in condition. And guess what? The church is a hospital. It's not a museum. It's a place where everybody's sick. Everybody's struggling. Everybody is. And so when we struggle together, if we care enough about each other, we will be reaching out to help. And sometimes we might even say, and if we care enough to confront, and there will be those times. And what if a brother or a sister confronts us or says, I'm concerned about you. How are things going? Well, in a sense, they are exercising authority in your life, or at least coming to bear upon that. And so how you're submitting to the willingness of having brothers and sisters in your life concerned about your well-being. And so the factor of biblical commands to submit covers such things as that. And then also elders. As we read these certain verses earlier, they have oversight. You're supposed to be subject to them and obey them. Any people that in a church that refuse the direction of the elders, and look, elders are not sitting up there with whips. Elders don't sit around thinking, how can we get power? How can we destroy their lives? How can we dominate? How can we... No, if what we're doing is in keeping with this, our concern is, how is so-and-so okay? You know, I haven't seen them for a couple of weeks. Have we checked on them? Are they walking with Christ? Do we need to check on them and so on? That's what, you know, what an elder should be doing. And then just for direction and guiding too. Here we are for leadership. If you have a maverick who says, they're a part of the church, but they're going to do their own thing their own way, they're not going to submit to the leadership, then that's problematic. But it should be understood from the fact that elders are said to have this responsibility, that that's just another evidence of the fact that the church is entrusted with authority from Christ. And so there, we need to see each other as, again, submission is a big word, not just for one of us, but all of us. Factor number five in this thing of the authority of the church and membership is the nature of our salvation. We are saved to be a part of the eschatological body of Christ. What's the eschatology? We're going to do eschatology. We're doing ecclesiology right now. That's the study of the church. Eschatology, that's the study of future things. Things yet to come. So the eschatological church is the church as it's finally made visible in its fullness and glory. Okay, so that's what we're saved to be a part of. And it is consistent then to be a part of the earthly body, since we are part of the heavenly invisible body that will one day be visible. So just as works express faith, so local church membership expresses universal church membership. In other words, you know what I mean? If you truly trust in Christ, works will be evident in your life. Good works will flow from you. If you're truly part of the universal church, then it ought to flow from you to be a part of the local visible church. So Jonathan Lehman writes, Church Christ left the church in charge. It's through our practice of submitting to other believers that we enact our obedience to Christ. Children obey God by obeying their parents, and this grows them. On slightly other terms and within different bounds, Christians obey God by obeying their fellow believers and the church as a whole, and this grows us. We submit to one another, as Paul puts it, out of reverence for Christ. And that is Ephesians 5:21. And isn't that sobering? Our submission to one another is something we do out of reverence for Jesus. So we show our reverence for Him in that we submit to one another. Then, having chosen Christ, the Christian has no choice but to choose a church to join. I think that's true. Factor number six is the nature of our new identity. Our new identity is that He has made us members of His body already, therefore we should identify with the local expression of that body. Ephesians 2 explains our reconciliation with God through Christ and then points out the implication of that reconciliation. Those first couple of verses, you were dead, you've been made alive. You are in a new relationship with God. And by the way, the second part says not only that, you're in a new relationship with a body of people you used to be at odds with. Now you are one people. One new man has replaced the two. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Once we were children of wrath, now we are sons of God. Once we were not a part of the family, but now we are. So in our new identity, there needs to be an expression of that. Now, what I have here is just what I felt like was an excellent statement made by Lehman in his book. And I just want to, you've got it there. I'm going to read through it. This is where we close. Today, we don't believe that authority belongs to the church. It belongs to the consumer who asserts his rule through his presence and pocketbook. You get what I'm saying there? Get what he's saying? People vote by where they take their money and where they take their presence on churches. Okay? Instead of calling consumers to submit to the lordship of Christ, the church does all it can to cater to the consumer. You see that going on? Widespread. People think, church leaders get together and say, oh, what are we going to do? Offering was down. People are not as many people here this week as last week. We've got to do something. Well, we're going to have to spice things up. We're going to have to entertain better. That's a mentality that is out there. And I don't care who you are, really, there's a temptation to think like that. But that's a tragedy when churches start to think like that, because we stop being who we're meant to be. One of the chief tragedies of evangelicalism today is that it has lost sight of the wonderful life-giving force of authority. We've been carried away by culture. More than we realize, we view ourselves as independent agents charged with determining how best to grow, serve, and love in the faith. Yes, we may listen to others, defer to others, and accept guidance from others, but in the final analysis, we view ourselves as our own coaches, portfolio managers, guides, judges, and the captains of our own ships in a manner that is more cultural than biblical. In short, an underdeveloped theology conspires with our anti-authority and individualistic instincts to deceive us into claiming that we love all Christians everywhere equally while excusing ourselves from loving any of those Christians specifically, especially submissively. Unsurprisingly, churches are shallow, Christians are weak, and God's people look like the world. But what if local churches were to recover the understanding that each stands as a proxy for Christ? Each church is His representative on earth. Consider then the weightiness of accepting members. Consider the weightiness of saying goodbye to those who move to another city. Much more, the weightiness of excluding them. If churches were to undertake such considerations, then receiving members would be treated more like adoption. Got all your paperwork together? Oh, I don't mind taking a class to get into this church, or I don't mind you talking to me about whether I have trusted Christ and what my life is like with Him. I don't mind that. In fact, I embrace it. In fact, someone once said, and I'm interrupting here, but don't ever join the church that wouldn't be willing to kick you out. If you really want to be sure that your love for Christ is demonstrated and your greatest concern in your life is part of your concern, you understand the place of the church, God has put them there to keep us in line. But it could be, and it is a big mistake that many people make because they join churches where they feel like they can be comfortable as they are. So, if churches were to undertake such considerations, then receiving members would be treated more like an adoption. Saying goodbye to members as they depart for another city would feel more like saying goodbye to a precious son who leaves home. That's the way it ought to be. So membership is a big deal. And I hope that you see that tonight. It's because it's implied by the authority of the Jesus has placed within the church. And that's about all we have time for tonight.